John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The Word of God says this: Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me, Jesus? Jesus answered, and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that our hearts would be humble, that we would come before you recognizing who you are, the King of Kings, the God of every man, the one with whom we have to do. So as we look into your word, I pray that the truths in your word would be drawn out in this hour properly, that we would see what your word says and know what it means, and that we would be moved to obey it, to apply it to our lives, that we would not be hearers of the word alone, but doers also. God, I pray that we would receive your truths with the authority with which they were written and given, that you would crush our pride, and that your spirit would reign in our lives and in our hearts. May you be exalted and glorified in this time. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the fact that we must humbly point people to Christ. That we must first know the Christ that we claim to preach. We looked at the example of John the Baptist. We saw that evangelizing in humility comes from acknowledging our own significance, binding our message to the Scriptures, and proclaiming Christ's supremacy. And that is certainly the first step. After receiving the gospel yourself, you should seek to evangelize, but you must do so with a humble heart. We do not preach ourselves. We do not proclaim that we are something special or particularly worthy of notice. John the Baptist said he was essentially a guy shouting in the forest, a voice crying in the wilderness. The importance of our message does not lie with the messenger. We are only permitted to proclaim what the Scriptures teach. We aren't allowed to edit it. We can't add anything, of course, but we also can't take things out. So many so-called preachers these days pretend that the Bible is silent on abortion, on homosexuality, and many other things. Even in quote-unquote conservative circles, preachers will claim that an egalitarian view of marriage is a gray area in the Scriptures. They will argue that the church can benefit from worldly philosophies, that there are good arguments and important understandings to be found in feminism, critical race theory, and the ever-increasingly dubious intersectionality debate. In every case, those who embrace the philosophy of the world depart from the pure gospel message which is found in Scripture. Then our message ultimately proclaims Christ's supremacy. This is why we should shudder at statements like, God must have really loved you if he would die just so you could be with him. Or, God couldn't stand the idea of spending eternity without you. The problem with this way of thinking is that it ultimately exalts man rather than exalting Jesus Christ. As if God saved you because of something within you. No, the Bible clearly teaches that God saves sinners in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. So we preach the gospel in humility, but the command to preach with humility cannot become an excuse for preaching with uncertainty, with indifference, or with impotence. There should be a sense of urgency, an import in our evangelism, even a sense of power behind our words. After all, the one who declared the message that we proclaim is the creator of the universe, the God of every man, the judge of all humanity. Life and death are in his hand, and no one can escape his grasp. So don't let the goal of being humble lead you to diminish the authority of the message. We are frail beings. We have no real significance in ourselves. But we are heralds of the King of Kings and must act and speak accordingly. We can't muster up boldness in our own strength. If we do, we will fail to be a humble witness. And we'll fail miserably at that. But as weak and carnal beings, the daunting task of evangelism often terrifies us. This fear leads us to water down the message or just avoid it altogether. How often do you hesitate to share the gospel because of fear? By God's grace, as we will see from our text this morning, you must purposefully and compellingly proclaim that Jesus saves. The title of our message last week, A God-Honoring Witness, our title this morning is A Compelling Witness. And as Christ's ambassadors or heralds on this earth, your message and your life must be both. It must be God-honoring, but it must be compelling as well. We see, first of all, you must point people to Christ convincingly. You must point people to Christ convincingly. We see in verse 35 of John chapter 1. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now I want to emphasize again the importance of considering this passage and this sermon in context. Because many, in an attempt to be convincing and an attempt to attract people to the gospel, have done things that have proven detrimental to the church. So it's very important that we recognize we have no authority. God has total authority, and that the message is all about Christ. That's what we saw last week. Now, with that context, with that as the underlying foundation, go preach convincingly. And you say, well, as many people do, of the gospel, well, this part is a bit offensive. It doesn't matter. You don't get to edit the message. Well, it would be more attractive to frame it in this way. No, God said it this way. Well, can we invite people to something that they want and then give the gospel at the end of it? No! You don't get to tack Jesus onto the end. He must be preeminent. you say? Perhaps, as Dallas Jenkins should have asked, how do you expect this to be convincing with zero artistic license? We'll do what these men did in this passage. We see three men who point people to Jesus. The first is John the Baptist. We see several things here. Verses 35 through 39, as we've just read, we see that we are to spark the interest of those we evangelize. Spark the interest of those you evangelize. And I'm not talking about the things we just mentioned. You're not changing the message to fit them. You're not meeting them where they're at with a gospel that's targeted specifically to the needs that they most notice at the moment. You're not creating some spectacle, some exciting thing for them to see, and then throwing a bait and switch to put the gospel into it somewhere. No, do what these men did. Spark the interest of those you evangelize. We see here that John the Baptist pointed his disciples to Christ. Again, verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist is standing there with two of his disciples, and when they see Jesus, John says, hey guys, that's him. Now notice what they don't do. They don't start having a conversation about him. They don't just stand there thinking, wow, what a privilege to meet him. I hope that he comes by. John doesn't even have to tell them to go. John the Baptist just says, that's him. And they take off to follow Christ. Why is that simple phrase from verse 36 enough? Behold the Lamb of God. Why does that cause them to immediately leave John, who they've been following, to chase after Christ? Well, because John the Baptist had always proclaimed that there was coming one greater than him. His whole ministry was about preparing people to meet Christ. When John says, there he is, they immediately know that's who we need. Let's take a look at some of the things that these disciples of John had heard while following him. You'll turn to Matthew chapter 3. Keep your finger here, of course, in John, but Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 8. Matthew 3 and verse 8 says this. This is John the Baptist preaching. He says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John was preaching that mankind, specifically the Jewish people, needed to repent because God was going to purge the sin out of his kingdom. You see, the Jews and the religious leaders in particular assumed that when the Messiah came, they would automatically be part of his kingdom because they were Jewish. John the Baptist is saying that the Messiah is coming, but his kingdom is only for the righteous. And therefore, everyone needed to repent. By the way, if you look at verse 11, Let me just caution you about people who make a big deal about verse 11, particularly making a big deal about this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 11 says, John speaking, of course, John the Baptist, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And people will make a huge deal out of this verse, that we need to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There are preachers who would have you believe this is talking about being on fire for Jesus, getting right and getting busy. And that's not at all what the fire is in this verse. The fire in verse 11 is a very bad thing. John the Baptist is saying that Jesus Christ will baptize everyone. Remember, baptism is immersion. That's what the word means. They will be submerged. They will be covered. Everyone is going to be baptized, is what John is saying. You will either be submerged, covered, consumed even, in one of two things. Every human being is either covered through the Holy Spirit by Jesus' blood. That's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we call that salvation. It doesn't happen when you're in the baptistry back here. That happens when you're saved. At the moment of regeneration, you are baptized, you are covered, you are immersed in the Holy Spirit. The righteousness of Christ now covers you, so that when God the Father looks on you, he does not see your sin. He sees Christ and his righteousness. That is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit. Or, option number two, everyone else will be covered or consumed by fire. That's the baptism of fire. It's not a good thing. We call that hell. And later the lake of fire. If you don't believe me on that, look at verse 12. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." But unquenchable fire is not a good thing. In verse 10, he had just been talking about the axe laid at the tree to cut down every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit. No one gets baptized by the Holy Spirit and by fire. You either get baptized by the Holy Spirit and become covered in Christ's righteousness, or you get baptized by fire and are consumed in conscious, fiery torment for all eternity. That's what John the Baptist had been preaching. There's somebody coming after me, and he decides if you spend eternity in heaven or hell. Either way, Jesus determines your eternity. Jesus is not only the one who brings the baptism of the Spirit, he will also bring the baptism of fire. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 25 says this of Christ, "Then cometh the end." Well, when? "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." This is Jesus Christ will deliver the kingdom to God, even the Father. "When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." When does Jesus hand his kingdom to the Father? After he has put down all rule and all authority and power. It says, "For he must reign," verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15. "He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." See, sometimes we have this idea that Jesus is just this nice savior of the world who doesn't really want to punish sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus does not come to the end of the age and say to the Father, "Here you are, Father. Here's everyone I saved. Now you deal with the rest." No, Jesus Christ is conquering king. He delivers to the Father a kingdom that is already purged, already purified, and already righteous. He came as Savior, but he's coming back as conquering king to crush every vestige of evil underneath his feet. And he won't just crush the serpent's head. He will crush your head if you dare to choose sin over the king. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In Acts 10, if you'll turn there with me, Acts chapter 10. We'll see this even clearer. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 36. It says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." We read all of this, so there's no question. We're talking about Jesus. "Not to all the people," verse 41, "not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." We're talking about Jesus here. Verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead." Again, I remind you, this word "quick" here in our King James means what it meant when it was originally written, and that is to make alive. He is judging life and death, the living and the dead. "To him," verse 43, "give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. The gavel is in his hand. He decides who lives, who dies. But he's also the one that verse 43 testifies of, who offers salvation, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So these disciples of John the Baptist, they know that there are two options. There is life by the Holy Spirit, or there is destruction by hellfire. And secondly, they know that the Messiah directly administers both of these baptisms. Do you want to meet him now? Well, he offers grace to those who repent. Or do you want to meet him later, when he will crush you under his boot and send you into eternal damnation? Well, it's no wonder when John says to his disciples, "There he is," they immediately follow him. This is how you spark interest in the gospel. You make Jesus Christ a big deal. The biggest deal. The only thing of ultimate importance. We see as well that John's disciples wanted to know more about Jesus. We're not told exactly what the situation is, but Jesus is either speaking and the men leave John to listen to him, or Jesus is just walking there and they go follow him. Either way, when they get to talk to Jesus, what is the first thing out of their mouths? Verse 39, back in John. Verse 38. "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Where are you staying? When they get to talk to Jesus, the first thing they ask is, "Where are you staying tonight? Where are you going? Where are you dwelling? Where are you staying at?" Now, verse 39 tells us that it's about the 10th hour. "He saith unto them, Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Well, the hours are measured from dawn, so the 6th hour is roughly noon. So we're at around 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they're asking him this. Now, why do they ask Jesus where he's staying that night at 4 p.m.? Well, because they aren't here to meet him and get an autograph. They have lots of questions, and they want to learn from him. It's 4 o'clock, and they're asking, can we stay with you tonight? Can we learn from you for the entire rest of the day? He says yes. This is the response of true believers, because when you realize that Jesus Christ is the most important person to ever walk the earth, when you know that he is God, that eternity is in his hands, you want to know this man. You want to know your God. How do you spark people's interest in the gospel? You don't make it sound like a life hack. You don't make it sound like a cool hobby or a self-help program. You don't dress it up in pomp and circumstance. You do what John the Baptist did. You preach the need, the choice, and you make it absolutely clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing anyone will ever hear, because your faith literally and entirely depends upon Jesus Christ. We wonder why our evangelism doesn't see any fruits, because our evangelism is powerless. Well, hey, you ought to come to church if you have an opportunity next week. Your life depends on it! Do you see the difference? Spark interest. Make them realize this is the most important thing they will ever hear. We also see here, under preaching, under pointing people to Christ convincingly, you need to utilize your relationships to evangelize. Verse 40 through 45. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, the stone. Andrew brought his brother, Simon, to Christ. Now, can you imagine Simon in this situation? Your little brother comes to you all excited about something. The last thing that you knew about him was that he was following some prophet in the wilderness. Now he comes home, he's jumping and shouting, they've found the Messiah! We've found the Messiah! You can imagine Simon's response. What? John the Baptist is the Messiah? He says, no, it's not him. Jesus is the Messiah. Come, let me show you. Well, it's not the focus of our message today, but it is not, because it's not the main thrust of this text, but Simon's first conversation with Christ is illustrative of what happens when a sinner is converted. Jesus literally changed Simon's name. Verse 42. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, or Peter, which is by interpretation a stone. We don't have any epistles of Simon, but we have 1st and 2nd Peter. See, friends, when you meet Jesus, when you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and repent of your sins through faith in Jesus Christ, your identity is changed forever. Yeah, your name might not change. Peter's did. Again, it's illustrative. It's an example. Your identity is changed forever. And you do bear a new name. You bear the name Christian. Literally, little Christ or Christ-like. And if even a half or perhaps only a third of those who claim that name did so legitimately, we would not see our nation embracing complete immorality like it is. Andrew brought his brother to Christ. Philip brought his friend Nathanael to Christ. Verse 43 and following, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So don't stop with family. Tell your friends, how can you truly consider yourself to be a friend if you're not willing to let that person hear the gospel? If you would let that person enter eternity to face your King, the one you never bothered to tell them about, or made them sound like, take it or leave it. It works for me. No. We see thirdly under this point, we are to urge people to consider the gospel. We point people to Christ convincingly by sparking their interest, declaring the importance of this, by using our relationships, our family and our friends. And thirdly, by urging people to consider the gospel. Urge people to consider the gospel. Verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Nathanael was hesitant at first. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip is persistent. Just meet him. Come listen to a sermon. Come talk with me about this God, this salvation. Go to dinner. You know, people are more inclined to hear you out, to listen, to come to a church service for an hour, to have dinner, take an hour of conversation, when you've made it sound like this is the most important thing in your life. When this is the thing that works for you, that gives you something to do Sunday, why would I waste an hour to hear a pitch on why I should waste an hour every week? You say, no, this is more important than anything else. Give it an hour. Give it a conversation. Be persistent. Act like this is actually something of eternal importance. It is the only thing of eternal importance. Give your friends and family an accurate picture of what Jesus means to you. Or perhaps that's the problem. Maybe your half-hearted evangelism is just the fruit of a half-hearted interest, a dead faith, a going through the motions kind of Christianity that won't save anybody. It's entirely possible that I'm speaking to someone who is not saved this morning. Because even Judas did not believe, though he was with Jesus. Perhaps you say, Pastor, my friends, my family, they won't listen. Have you given them a full picture? Have you borne your heart out, bare to them, showing them the cry of your heart for your brother, your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, your friend, whoever it may be? Do they know the grief that your heart is in for the torment
that they justly deserve, and the wrath of God they are storing up right now, every minute that they walk in disobedience to King Jesus. Do they know this is real to you? Jesus Christ is the realest, the most important, the preeminent person, thing, everything. He is your all. Is he? And if he is, do they know it? And you say, Pastor, they'll think I'm an idiot. They'll think I'm a lunatic, a fanatic. That might happen. Or they might think, wow, you've actually met God. So many Christians claim that they've met God, yet they get more fanatical about meeting some celebrity. Look, there are some people that I'd love to meet. I hope I am never more excited about a human being that's flesh and bone than I am about God and Jesus Christ, God made man, God in the flesh. We're not guaranteed another hour. I don't know about you, but if any of my family is to spend eternity in hell, I want to know that I did everything I could to warn them. Be persistent. Urge people to consider the gospel. The average first-year salesman does a better job of shilling his product than most Christians do of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's more important, your commission on your salary, or where your friends and family spend eternity? You must point people to Christ convincingly. Secondly, see in verse 70, 47, through the remainder of this passage, you must trust Christ to illumine their hearts. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming. Saw him coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So much of the Christian life is looking at the scriptures, saying it doesn't make any sense, but doing it anyway. Be convincing. Be persistent. Do everything you can to bring everyone you can to Christ. But remember, you can't do anything. You can't do anything. The flesh is powerless. You say, well, why bother honing my message? Why bother speaking louder or speaking more consistently or bugging them more often or speaking? Why bother trying to be convincing?
Well, for the same reason we do a lot of things in Scripture that don't fit with a determinist logic. Because the one who can do something told you to do it that way. Is honing my message, is speaking louder, is speaking more consistently, more constantly, is calling them five times instead of once, is adjusting my message to be as clear and concise as possible. Is any of that going to save anybody? No! Well, then why do you do it? Because the God who can save them tells us to do it that way!
Why do you think God is going to bless an evangelism effort that's not done the way he says, do it? It's all of God. Genuine faith will only come through Christ. Nathanael had doubts. Philip said, come and see. But it is not Philip that saved Nathanael. It is Christ. Jesus sees him. Tells him that he saw him, even under the fig tree. And it is Jesus that amazes Nathanael. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Philip came to him and he said, hey, we found him. We found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, really? Nazareth? We don't know to what extent he was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, but he might have been thinking, isn't he supposed to be from Bethlehem? Philip just says, no, come, meet him. You need to hear from him. Come. In his first conversation with Jesus, he proclaims, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus can do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. Jesus can do that. Genuine faith will only come through Christ. Philip was persistent, but it was Jesus that caused Nathanael to believe. Jesus can dispel the doubt that your friends and family may have. If he can raise himself from the dead, surely your loved one's resistance can easily be overcome by Christ. Sure, these things seem impossible and are indeed impossible with man, but nothing is impossible for God. This is why the biblical doctrine of total depravity should actually be a comforting thought to believers. You see, the doctrine of total depravity says that man, in his sin, is incapable of doing good. Prior to conversion, in our flesh, we cannot please God. It is this understanding that human beings cannot ascend to God. Therefore, if we are to have a relationship with God, it is only on the basis that he first condescends to us. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14 say this, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. Again, made alive. He hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You hear it time and time again from this pulpit, but that's because it's the truth and the backdrop against which the gospel truly stands out and shines brightest. Spiritually speaking, sinners are corpses. You do not nurse a corpse back to health. If it's dead, it's dead. And if that corpse is to live, a miracle must take place. You are not sick. You are not drowning. You are dead. You are drowned at the bottom of the ocean. It is God that must save you. I'd encourage you to read Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. For sake of time, we won't turn there this morning, but you should take some time this afternoon to look at it. In the passage, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to a field, an old battlefield, that is full of dead bodies. In fact, they have been there so long that Ezekiel says the valley is full of dry bones. Dry bones can't be nursed back to life. They are dead and have presumably been dead for quite some time. But Ezekiel obeys God. He prophesies to these bones and God raises them up, restores flesh to them and breathes life into them. And this event is an illustration of Israel and of Christ's kingdom. This is what happens anytime someone is saved. God speaks life into a corpse. Because when a sinner receives the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that is exactly what is happening. God is taking spiritually dead bones, clothing them in flesh, and breathing into them his spirit. Why is the doctrine of total depravity encouraging when we think of evangelism? Because if God took dry bones and brought them to life, then God can take my loved one's heart of stone and make it alive in faith. If anyone has been saved, then anyone can be saved. Because none of us could do anything to save ourselves. If it's 99% God, but man does the 1%, well, there are men who won't give that 1%. But because salvation is of God, salvation can be hoped for, even for the most resistant person who is still breathing. My King has power to save to the uttermost. But it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this my King will judge in righteousness. My plea to you this morning is that you will cry out to King Jesus before it is too late. Do it today. If you're his child, deliver that plea to those whom you seek to evangelize. Genuine believers, we see here in the last two verses, genuine believers are concerned with Christ's glory. We think about ourselves far too much. One of the evidences, one of the fruits of genuine faith, is that our focus begins to shift to Christ. Nathanael is convinced and believes because of what God knows of him. But Jesus informs him that he will see far greater things. Verse 50 and 51, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. Believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You know, even in the gospel, we can become so fixated on what God has done for us. Verses 50 and 51. You see, in essence, Jesus Christ say to us, You think what God's done for you is amazing? Just wait till you see what he does for me. You think what God's done for you is incredible? Just wait until we're in heaven and you see what he does for his only begotten son, Jesus Christ! These greater things that you will see is not the streets of gold. These greater things that you will see is not the glories of heaven. These greater things that you will see is Jesus Christ being praised forever. And if you're a believer in Christ, you look forward to that day. True believer understands it's really all about Christ. Even in my evangelism, why do I evangelize? Do I evangelize because I want my brother to be saved? Because I want my son to be saved? Because I want my friend to be saved? Well, that's part of it, but primarily, I want more people in heaven praising Jesus' name! See how we are so off in our thoughts of the gospel. Because I dare say to you, even in the most conservative churches today, we are not preaching the gospel first and foremost because we want Jesus glorified. I truly believe many of us, if not all of us, need to get with God today. Evaluate our evangelism and beg him for forgiveness because we have been focused on wanting our loved one in heaven far more than we have been focused on Jesus Christ. What does Matthew say? Well, he who loves son, daughter, brother, mother, father-in-law, daughter-in-law, more than me, Jesus speaking. Jesus says he is not worthy of me. Is it any wonder that your evangelism is fruitless? If your motivation's wrong, your method's wrong, and you treat it as if, take it or leave it. No. Are you striving to evangelize the lost? Do you strive to speak convincingly? Are you relying on God as you evangelize? And is your focus on Christ and His glory? That is how we must evangelize. Revelation 19, let's turn there briefly in conclusion. Revelation chapter 19. Beginning in verse 11. We see here Christ, the righteous judge. John, of course, wrote this book as well. John the Apostle. He says, in beginning in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." John's used that name before, in John chapter 1. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." My friends, the rapture could take place tomorrow. If it were to happen that way, our unbelieving loved ones will meet that Jesus when repentance is already gone. They will meet the King conquering in battle, to be crushed with the serpent. Does your witness drive people to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords before it's too late to come to Him in repentance? What's worse? Family member who hates you now because in their mind, you're a religious zealot, a nutcase, a cultist. Or a family member spending eternity in hell wishing you'd have told them about Christ. Fear of man cannot keep us from evangelizing. We must proclaim the gospel humbly. And rightly understood, that is recognizing we can't change the message. The authority is not in us, it is in God. And it's all about Christ. But we must preach the gospel boldly. As dying men to dying men, this is what you must believe to be saved. And it cannot wait. Many will reject. Many rejected Christ. But there are people out there. There are people in this town. There are people in this nation. There are people in this world who will repent and turn to Jesus Christ. They're in somebody's family. Why can't they be in yours? May we say with Paul and so great a cloud of witnesses that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation.
But may we remember, as Paul said in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We speak a message not our own, with authority not our own, relying on a strength that is not our own, for a King who truly is our own. May we faithfully, boldly, and powerfully proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of the world. Let's pray. God, you are our King. And though we may resist it, though we in our flesh desire autonomy, though we would be our own masters, we are yours, whether we like it or not. You own us. You created us. But not only that, you are a good King. And you have offered to redeem us. That as many as will call upon your name, such shall be saved. But God, you have given us a command to evangelize the lost, to preach the gospel, to go out as light in this world. God, I wish that in this church and many like it, that the preachers, the pastors, the congregation would give just a fraction of the effort toward this great commission that we give to our worldly careers, to our secular occupations. God, forgive us. But even a portion of the effort and the investment and the time that we put into our hobbies, we wonder why you seem so distant. Why our world is turning into chaos. Embracing every unnatural and ridiculous and immoral lifestyle. But God, so many of us have worked much more on our golf swing than on fulfilling the Great Commission. We'll spend hours fishing. Maybe leave a track with the waitress once a month. God, may this church, may these people, may we, Christians, be driven to proclaim your gospel for what it is, the only thing that matters. God, you are the only one who matters. May we get over our pride, may we get over our fear, may we evangelize, not just because we want them saved, but because we want you praised. Here, God, we cannot do anything in our own strength, so may you give us the strength to do this, to preach the gospel for your glory. It's in your name that we pray.